Before I begin, I have to give great thanks to a few people. First to Marla Nelson, because if it weren't for Marla, this sermon would not be happening. When I learned that I had to be out of town on the day of the auction, I asked Marla if she'd be my proxy, and she agreed, despite the fact that, unbeknownst to me, she had wanted to bid on Mark's sermon. But I would have outbid her. Second, to Ryan Marvel, who really is, as you obviously can see. When I approached him about working together on choosing the music for this service, he graciously and eagerly accepted, and it's been such a delight watching the music program take shape. Third, to my friend Rachel, who was the one who suggested that I ask Ryan if I could work with him on choosing the music. To my beloved Ashley, Terry, and Rachel, from whom I never fail to learn and who love me without reservation. And of course, to Mark. Unlike many of you, I have not been a Foothills congregant for the last 23 years as I moved to FOCO in 2013. So I've not had the profound blessing of hearing decades worth of Mark's astounding, astonishing, outstanding, stimulating, amusing, and challenging services. Working with Mark on this sermon has been a precious gift. It has been an honor of a lifetime to have him ask me to participate, and I miss him already. Bumper sticker. If you're not outraged, you're not paying attention. I am outraged. You know him, you know her. When they walk into a room, the world clamors to their side. They engage the crowd with intelligent insights and keen observations, and their audience hangs on every word. But like the two-faced Roman god Janus, and the narrator of the 1963 Lou Christie hit, Two Faces Have I, when it's just the two of you, the other face turns to you. Though you have eviscerated yourself to provide good care to him and his family, he's not there when your heart is heavy. The years pass and you are left behind again and again and again. Until finally, hallelujah, you gather your eviscerated parts and save yourself. The clamorers and the charmed do not know what they think they know, so they turn on you. How, they wonder, could anyone leave such a fantastic person? No, he hasn't committed a legal crime against you, but you almost wish, perhaps you do wish, that he would, because then you could call 911. There is no 911 for some crimes. Some crimes are not even considered crimes, but they should be. The survivor of a recognized crime can turn to the legal system, but for you, for me, there is no system to which to turn because some crimes are not considered crimes, even though they should be. Survivors of recognized crimes can, in theory and often in practice, obtain some sort of justice, and that justice may even be satisfying and satisfactory. But what about those of us who are surviving the crimes that aren't? How do we obtain justice? And what does justice look like? French philosopher André Comte-Sponville, in a small treatise on the great virtues, observes, "Without justice, values would be nothing more than interests or motives. They would cease to be values or would become values without worth." But what is justice and what is it worth? Following the end of decades of horrific crimes as a result of apartheid, South Africans formed the Truth and Reconciliation Committee, the TRC. In brief, South Africans sought to hold accountable those who committed evils against their fellow South Africans, their fellow humans. Those who committed the crimes could apply for amnesty, which, if granted, would keep them from serving prison time for the horrors they committed if and only if they proclaimed publicly their responsibility for their behavior. Before the TRC, there were the Nuremberg trials. Both the Nuremberg trials and the TRC have been revealing and necessary in the broad scope of history, as well as in the singular lives of those who committed the crimes and those against whom the crimes were committed. What made the Nuremberg trials and the TRC possible? Enough people recognized evil and sought justice. But we haven't always agreed on what makes for evil and what demands justice. So how do we decide on what is evil and demands justice? Ambrose Bierce in The Devil's Dictionary identifies Satan as a noun. One of the creator's lamentable mistakes, repentant in sashcloth and axes. Being instated as an archangel, Satan made himself multifariously objectionable and was finally expelled from heaven. Halfway in descent, he paused, bent his head in thought a moment, and at last went back. "There is one favor that I should like to ask," said he. "Name it. Man, I understand, is about to be created. He will need laws." "What, wretch? You, his appointed adversary, charged from the dawn of eternity with hatred of his soul, you ask for the right to make his laws?" "Pardon. What I have to ask is that he be permitted to make them himself." It was so ordered. Headlines. "I forgive my husband's two killers." "I will forgive my son's killer." "Killer driver forgiven by victim's family." "Family forgives killer of Edmonton woman." There seems to be no end to such headlines. But as I've learned, and I'm not alone when I proclaim this, I have no stomach for forgiveness, at least not forgiveness without justice. And justice for me is public accountability. Public accountability. Whose phone was that? Nor do I have the stomach for the intellectual pablum that is so much a part of today's culture, that we should love each other. Nor am I frightened by the admonition that, should I not forgive, I will be consumed by hate and anger and will live a miserable life and die a sad and lonely death. Or that we, should we not forgive, should we not forgive, there will be no end to war. In 1979, I stood in a massive crowd and watched Menachem Begin and Anwar Sadat make an unimagined peace between their two countries, Israel and Egypt. Strategy, economic and political will, not forgiveness, was at the heart of their peace. Living without forgiveness, I'll take my chances. Kate Kellaway wrote in Britain's The Observer of June 2006, "It is almost a year since the London bombings, and no one will have forgotten Reverend Julie Nicholson, who resigned as an inner city vicar because she would not preach what she could not practice. She could not forgive suicide bomber Mohammed Sadiq Khan, who killed her daughter, Jenny, 24. She says, "It is beyond my capacity to deal with. What is there in scripture that says a mother must forgive?" She has never seen forgiveness as a private matter. On the contrary, she asks that forgiveness, the word and the concept, be put under a magnifying glass. We need openness and public debate, says Nicholson, to consider the weight of the language. What do we really mean by faith and forgiveness? Indeed, what do we mean?
Part one of the sermon is much longer than part two. Otherwise, you're going to panic. So along the way, in my conversations with Dr. Deborah Abrams about today's sermon, I wrote the following. This is a service dedicated to the proposition that things shouldn't be taken at face value. When we juxtapose forgiveness on the one hand and justice on the other, not taking things at face value means rejecting the notion that forgiveness is an ultimate good, the optimal step to take in the face of injustice. I'll ask this question of all of us. If we can't forgive someone because of a deed or misdeed, if we don't want to forgive, if we refuse to forgive, do we then drop down to a lower level of morality and psychological health? Is a desire for revenge, vengeance, or justice misplaced or even wrong? The conversation can make us a bit uneasy. Aren't reasonable people, faith community people, Judeo-Christian humanist people supposed to forgive? Revenge and vengeance sound, well, medieval, archaic, violent, and dangerous, whereas forgiveness seems sweet, peaceful, and spiritually evolved. At the same time, justice sounds a bit abstract, not especially personal. So you've been wrong, but not in a way that breaks any laws. A supervisor at work, a spouse at home, a partner, a friend, commits an act that is emotionally devastating, perhaps physically and economically damaging. You've been blamed unfairly for a failed project that leads to your being fired. Your spouse or partner engages in an act of betrayal, financial, sexual, but identifies you as the guilty party. You get the picture, and you can write your own scenario. C.S. Lewis once wrote that everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. And I agree. As an idea, a concept, forgiveness sounds terrific. But forgiveness always takes an object. We must forgive someone for doing something. Or we ask someone to forgive us. I can forgive you for cutting me off in traffic, though I may not put the words that come to mind in a sermon. I would hope that you would forgive me if I'm distracted on a Sunday and I don't connect with you as you would need me to, or as I would like to. These are hardly huge offenses in any case. But what if someone is spreading false rumors about your behavior at work or in a relationship? Or committing some form of abuse. Forgiveness is complex. An absence of forgiveness does not automatically assume a desire for vengeance or an eye for an eye. Neither does it mean that one is consumed with hatred or prevented from moving on in life. Maybe I just want my name cleared. I want the truth told because the truth in this case would represent justice, fairness, and the restoration of balance. Suppose it's not out of hatred for another that we seek justice, but instead out of respect for ourselves that we want the truth known. Maybe our path to psychological health is not to forgive, but to achieve some redress of a wrong done to us. G.K. Chesterton, that master of paradox, once wrote, "Children are innocent and love justice, while most of us are wicked and naturally prefer mercy." Getting a sanctuary full of Unitarian Universalists to acknowledge that we are wicked might be a bit of a stretch, but let's just say it this way. Most of us in this room have done things that we regret or have left undone things for which we wish forgiveness. And likewise, most of us here have been the victims of another's misdeed. And some of these injuries, inflicted or sustained, are neither trivial nor transient. When it comes to justice and forgiveness, let's reject the notion that one size fits all. A drunk driver with a history of DUI offenses blasts through a red light, killing or maiming someone you love. An elderly neighbor is the victim of a violent crime. A coworker you admire is edged out of a much-loved and much-needed job due to the strategies of an ambitious fellow employee. We don't have to go to Bosnia or Rwanda or the Holocaust to encounter examples of egregious injustice. Earl Grolman, rabbi, grief counselor, pioneer in the field of crisis intervention, wrote the following. I have learned from counseling victims of September 11, the Oklahoma City bombing, mothers against drunk driving, and parents of murdered children, that the word forgiveness can be anathema to these wounded survivors. At least initially, it can imply that I thought what had been done to them was unimportant or insignificant, that I was urging them to erase their unbearable tragedy, or that I was somehow absolving the offender of responsibility. Victims of crime have no choice but to walk through the valley of deepest darkness. The facile word forgive often brings scorn and derision, not consolation and comfort. Sainted martyr and Protestant theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote that cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. According to Catholic theologian Stephen Pope of Boston College, repentance involves three indispensable requirements: recognition of remorse and acceptance of personal guilt, making amends as far as possible, morally, legally, and financially, and firmly resolving that these abuses must never be repeated. Rabbi Grolman continues, "At ground zero, I beheld the shredded metal and pulverized concrete of 16 acres of rubble, with smoke rising from the depths where thousands of innocents could not escape. When Osama bin Laden laughed at the bloodshed, dare I speak of forgiveness to the agonized, bereaved families? Far from experiencing regret, Mohammed Atta urged his fellow hijackers to feel joyful, happy, open of heart, and at peace as they boarded the planes and set about committing mass murder. Justice and forgiveness are core values in all religions. The question is, does justice have priority over forgiveness for egregious crimes? Could not the forgiveness of an unrepentant criminal lead to further crimes and injustices? Can there be true repentance without genuine regret, the attempt to restore what has been destroyed, and a life-altering change? Some readers might dissent. They believe that forgiveness must be offered even if the offender does not accept the wrongdoing with remorse and accountability. Rather, they should pray for them, love them, forgive them. I respect those beliefs. And I also respect those who advocate forgiveness, both for its ethical and psychological power. Yet I also respect those who cry out for justice. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who warned about cheap grace, also said, "Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act." Safe in America during the Third Reich, Bonhoeffer returned to his native Germany spoke out against Hitler, actively worked to rescue Jews from the Final Solution. Faced with unspeakable evil, Bonhoeffer fought for justice against hatred, violence, and genocide. As a pastor, he knew the importance of forgiveness. As a person of compassion, he refused to grant forgiveness to murderers and men of violence because he knew their victims. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Just a note to say many thanks, choir, for that beautiful piece, and Ryan as well. Vicki will be presenting through the Adult Enrichment Program a repeat of the extraordinary film, The Power of Forgiveness. She showed that about a year or so ago, and so look for your extra for information about when that will be repeated. Four monks from the Buddhist tradition decide to go deep into the forest to observe a month of silence. This will be a time to truly connect with that still, small voice within. They start out well enough, but after the first day, one monk says, "I wonder if I lock the door of my cell at the monastery." Another monk says, "You fool, we decided to keep silence for a month, and now you have gone and broken it." A third monk says, "What about you? You've broken it too." Said the fourth, "Thank the Buddha, I am the only one who hasn't spoken yet." Sometimes our intentions, frankly, are not all that bad. But the way that we carry our intentions out in this big old world of ours is not quite as successful as we hope. A young man on vacation calls home and speaks to his brother. "How's my cat?" "Oh, your cat is dead, died this morning." "That's terrible. You know how attached I was to him. Couldn't you have broken the news more gently?" Well, the brother at home now begins to think. Okay, but how more gently? "You could have said he's on the roof. Then the next time I called, you could have said that you haven't been able to get him down, and gradually like that, you could have broken the news." "Oh, okay, I see. I'm sorry. Anyway, how's Mom?" "She's on the roof." Milan Kundera, the great Czech writer, wrote this in The Art of the Novel. "We are born one time only. We can never start a new life equipped with the experience we've gained from the previous one. We leave childhood without knowing what youth is. We marry without knowing what it is to be married. And even when we enter old age, we don't know what we're heading for. In that sense, this world is a planet of inexperience." I think about that phrase frequently, that we expect to learn from our past, or at least from history. And of course, as one person said, ironically, the thing we learn from history is simply that we do not learn from history. The planet of inexperience. And then there's the way that F. Scott Fitzgerald ends The Great Gatsby. After loss, turmoil, and death, he writes this memorable passage. "They were careless people, Tom and Daisy. They smashed up things and creatures, then retreated back into their money or their vast carelessness, or whatever it was that kept them together, and let other people clean up the mess they had made." In contrast to the idea that we are wicked or evil, though sometimes we are, and we would never want to shy away from that reality, More often, I think, we are clumsy, inept, and careless. We hurt someone else without meaning to. We toss out a sentence, take part in an action, and suddenly, after the fact, we see that that has hurt them. It wasn't our intention, it wasn't our plan, and sometimes out of our own brokenness, we hurt. Between injustice on the one hand and forgiveness on the other exist myriad acts of repentance, regret, and sincere sorrow. People do apologize, admit they're wrong, and seek to make amends. The Denver Post of several years ago. Franz Fibel spent 5 years in the Buchenwald concentration camp, helplessly watching the ashes of Jewish prisoners spew out of the crematorium smokestack. Today, age 93 and in a nursing home in Israel, he is cared for by Oliver Rog, a German geriatric nurse whose grandfather transported disabled Jews and other Germans to a gas chamber. Rog is one of more than 100 Germans doing volunteer work in Israel at any given time to atone for the deeds of their parents and grandparents. The more I learned about that period in German history, the more I wanted to come here to show that there are other Germans who are not like the Nazis, said Rog. The relationship between the Germans and the elderly Israelis is often ambivalent. Some of the survivors still can't bear to hear German spoken, while others say they are idealistic young caregivers are a comfort. The ties between Israel and Germany are also complex. Germany is one of Israel's most vocal defenders in the European Union and a leading trade partner. Since the 1950s, Germany has also paid some $80 billion in reparations to Holocaust survivors worldwide, including some 250,000 living in Israel today. Some younger Israelis dream of settling in Europe, as urged by their parents and grandparents to reclaim their German citizenship, while some older ones still refuse to visit Germany or buy its products. Neither our desires for justice nor our hopes for forgiveness are mutually exclusive. They're part of the same process of responding honestly to hurtful acts. I have no right to demand that you forgive another person for their action, just as you have no right to ask that of me. Forgiveness is a process of response, not an instantaneous action. In fact, forgiveness can be very long. It's like a grief process, a grievance process. You have to work through rage, hatred, and bitterness. And of course, there are many admonitions about the wisdom of forgiving. Archbishop Desmond Tutu argues that holding on to hatred locks you in a state of victimhood, making you almost dependent on the perpetrator. He points out that to forgive is not just to be altruistic, it is the best form of self-interest. In the Middle East, there are lots of stories about Nasruddin. It's spelled differently. He's a mythical figure, but he appears many times in anecdotes, especially in the Sufi tradition, anecdotes that have a message. Nasruddin, just take 1 second. Nasruddin was muttering to himself delightedly when his friend asked, "What was that all about?" This is Nasruddin's reply: "That idiot Ahmed keeps slapping me on the back each time he sees me. Well, I put a stick of dynamite under my coat today, so the next time he slaps me, he'll blow his arm off." That can be also the perplexing paradox about seeking justice, that sometimes in the process we are hurt too. And I think the point I would like to make today is that this is a complex topic, that Deborah has asked me to address. And now time's up. And Deborah, I was just getting to the ultimate truth of the message, but I really do have to honor our time. The complexities of forgiveness and repentance and justice and injustice require us to realize that every specific case is in fact specific, that our injuries and our commissions of a crime, whether that be a crime of the heart or a literal crime, these require that we approach these issues carefully and cautiously. They resist simple statements or easy summations because we move into the heart of the human condition. The ways that we hurt unintentionally and intentionally, the ways that we heal, and sometimes we don't heal well. It would be nice to think, and I think the words forgiveness and justice suggest this, it would be nice to think that we have happy endings in human experience. It would be nice to think that an act of justice restores my health and well-being, just as your apology makes me feel good again. But in fact, there are losses that millions of people have sustained that make any act of justice, well, not able to bring back someone who's dead, not able to undo the torture, either physical or mental. We love happy endings, which is why we write so many of them. But in truth, there are few happy endings in the human story. But there is life. And where there is life, there is hope. And where there is hope, there is tomorrow. Tomorrow that isn't necessarily beautiful or pretty for millions of people on this planet. But as long as there's breath, there's life. And as long as there's breath and life, there's hope. And as long as there's hope, there's time. And as long as we have time to undo that which we have done. Or if we do not have that power, at least to say genuinely and humbly, I'm sorry. But many of us have to live without that apology ever being spoken. It's never forthcoming. It's not going to be heard. Not here, not in your lifetime. That apology is not going to be. And so we live as we live every day of our lives, expectantly, hopefully, with possibility looming on the horizon. Let's join together. We're going to sing our closing song.